We're going to turn now in our Bibles, and we're going to turn, it's a continuation of our series in some of the minor prophets, which are shorter prophet books of prophecy, of the prophets in the Old Testament. And we're going to turn this morning to the book of Habakkuk, which is towards the end of the Old Testament. It's page 942 in your Bibles, page 942, Habakkuk, and we're going to read verses 11 to 19. So that's 11 through the end, Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 11 through 19, page 942, and Anne is going to come and read this for us.
Sun and moon stood still in the heavens, at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear you pierced his head, when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating, as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waves. I heard, and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the sheepfold and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights.
Thank you, Anne. Please keep your Bibles open as we have a look at this. We'll have a look at all of Habakkuk, but we'll come to these verses at the end, towards the end of the talk. Now, I don't know if you spend any time on the bus these days. Find yourself on the bus recently? Anybody been on the bus recently? A little hand, a little wave, you've been on the bus. Something about adulthood to me, or learning to drive, I suppose it was, where my bus, the level I was on the bus really reduced. I was on the bus all the time. As a kid, as a teenager, we lived kind of close to town. I didn't learn to drive till the Presbyterian Church made me when I went to train. They didn't make me. They basically said, very hard to do this job if you can't drive. So I learned to drive. But I was on the bus all the time. And one of the buses, my normal bus was the 40 bus, kind of Finglas into Finglas West, or Glasnevin, as we like to call it. Glasnevin through there and into town. But very occasionally, I had found myself needing to take the 16 bus. Now, if you know anything about the 16 bus, the 16 bus starts somewhere deep in the south side, traverses through the city centre and comes across to the north side. And when you get on the 16 bus, you see all these Southsiders who are cowering in fear because they found themselves on their annual trip to the north side. Because where does the 16 bus go? It goes to the airport. And those Southsiders are looking around them, they're a little bit scared. Here's the thing about the 16 bus. The only time I was ever on the 16 bus was also to go to the airport, because you take the 40 bus down to there and you jump off there on Drumcondra Road near, or you can see Crook Park, and you jump onto the 16 bus there. The thing about the 16 bus is a little bit scary because it says in the front of it, if you've got the right one, it says Dublin Airport on it. Tim is looking up the route now as we speak. He is, I'm telling you, he is. He knows it in his head, he doesn't need to look it up. So the 16 bus you give it, it says the airport in the front, and you think you know where the airport is. Just you're on the airport road at that point in Drumcondra, straight up. No, not the 16 bus. You're going up there. That thing turns into Beaumont. Evelyn is from there. She is nodding. And you begin to say to yourself, I'm not getting that flight. You're beginning to say to yourself, I'm not going where I'm supposed to be going, because I know the airport's that way, and we're heading that way into Beaumont. And you're thinking, who's driving this thing? Did somebody? And every time I get on, I forgot that the 16 bus traversed its way, then you think to yourself, where are we heading? Is anybody in charge of any of this? I now know what the 16 bus does. But there is a sense sometimes where you think in your life, I think I know where I'm supposed to be going, but turns are taken and twists are made, and you're thinking to yourself, is anybody at all in charge of where we're headed? Does anybody at all know where this life or this world is going? Do you know? Do I know? Is there anybody in charge? Where is this all heading? And there's a real sense of that in the book of Habakkuk, of the prophet hearing from God who's saying, it might look like you've turned into Beaumont. Oh no! But we are going in the right direction. There is somebody behind all of this. We find ourselves in another Old Testament book. The last time out, we were in the book of Nahum. And one of the things that I enjoyed, I got a nice interaction after the book of Nahum. Lots of comments, different comments. And the theme of that talk that we did that time was of God's wrath as an element to his love. So wrath being part of divine love. And I suppose you could react in two ways, and I got kind of all kinds of reactions to it. Some people who thought, you know what, I cannot handle the idea of a God where wrath is part of his character. I can't understand it at all. And then on the other end of the spectrum, people who said, I'm really glad that wrath is part of God's love. I'm really glad to know that there's a God who's like that. One person came up to me afterwards and says, you know, I have had the most awful, murderous thoughts about Vladimir Putin. I've wanted to know when this evil is going to end in Ukraine. I've thought to myself, if I saw Vladimir Putin in the street, I would try and take him out. He said, I am glad that the Bible says that vengeance is mine, says the Lord. The Bible says that God will have vengeance, that God will do away with sin and on all evil. I don't know where you fall on that spectrum, and I'd love to hear. But Habakkuk is a nice little follow-on from Nahum, because very clearly Habakkuk falls at one end of that spectrum. And it's not the one that says, I can't understand the wrath of God. It's the one that says, where are you, God, with your wrath? We need it now. Because what we see in chapter 1 is there's kind of a back and forwards in the whole way through Habakkuk between God and Habakkuk. Habakkuk has a complaint, God answers. Habakkuk has another complaint, God answers. And then there's a kind of a response to that again. So his first complaint seems to be about his people. Verse 2, chapter 1, on page 940. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? I'm seeing all this evil all around me, God, and he's particularly thinking about his own people. Why are you letting this go on? Why have you not come in judgment? Why have you not brought your wrath down on these people? That's what he's saying. How long must I call for help, but you do not listen? Maybe you felt that. Maybe you thought that. Does God listen at all? Verse 3. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Therefore, he says, the law is paralyzed. Why, God, do you even say that there's a right and wrong if you let people get away with wrongdoing? Justice never prevails, he said. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Maybe you've thought that. Maybe like Habakkuk, you've thought, why is evil being allowed to go on? Why has God not done something about Vladimir Putin? Why did God let the Nazi regime go on for so long? Why, oh, why would God let this happen? And then we have this sort of series of to and fro's in chapter 1, and then into the second half of chapter 1, verse 5, we see the Lord answers, and then Habakkuk responds again, and then God answers again. God tells Habakkuk, I'm in control. There is somebody driving the bus. It might look like you're heading somewhere you didn't think you were heading, but I am in control. And he says something very strange. And we saw this in Nahum as well. And maybe as you read the Old Testament, you've wondered this, or you think about it, but this is a key element to what we read there, that God uses nations to achieve his purposes. God is willing to use the evil actions of men to bring judgment in the day. And we said the last time in Nahum, essentially John Calvin talked about something called common grace. And that means that in some way God has put his grace on people, not allowed people just let the very worst of themselves, of their selfishness, their evil, just run riot. But he's restrained people from their natural inclinations. So there's some element of peace out there. But essentially when God says, you know, I'm going to use the Babylonians or the Assyrians, whoever it is, he's saying, I'm withdrawing my restraint and I'm letting people choose to do what they would do on their own. I'm withdrawing my restraint. And what happens is God is giving people completely free choice and he's working through that. It might be worth having a little look at the various nations that existed. So we read about all different kinds of nations.
It doesn't say it there, but I'm pretty sure this first nation that we see here is, these are empires. This is the Assyrian Empire. And you see over here near Jerusalem, this is who Israel was being was overseen by. The next one. Then, if we go to the next one, this is the Babylonian Empire. They replaced the Assyrian Empire. And then the next one is the Persian Empire. So you can see again, Jerusalem, God's people, and all of these different masters, these nations that were over them. And then the last one that we see is the Macedonian Empire that came a couple of hundred years later. And what you see is that the land at that time, there's one nation came in, we have the Assyrians, and then we have the Babylonians, and we have the Persians, and then the Macedonians come. And at the time, someone like the Assyrians, they'd been in power for so long, people would have said, no one will ever beat them. No one will ever beat them, they're too powerful. The Babylonians come in. Nobody will ever beat them, they're too powerful. Same with the Persians, same with the Macedonians. And today, those nations aren't there. God uses them to bring about his purposes. Somebody says this, hopefully on screen. I don't know who said it. I couldn't find who it was attributed to. So, sorry to the person. But it wasn't me. This is somebody else's words. There's an important distinction to be made between God controlling evil and God creating evil. God is not the author of sin, but he can use sinful men to attain an objective. Romans 8:28 says, for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. All things includes both good and bad things. The sense that Habakkuk is getting here is that God is in control, that he needs, God is in control, and that he needs to be patient and to wait for them. So God says, I'm going to use the Babylonians to judge my own people. I'm going to use this nation to judge my own people who are supposed to be a light, who are supposed to uphold my law, who are supposed to be a loving nation. He says, I'm going to use them. Habakkuk gets it. Verse 12, you, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. That's the Babylonians. But then he says, verse 13, why then do you tolerate the treacherous? So Habakkuk, first of all, is saying, God, why are you tolerating my evil in our people? God says, that's fine. I'm going to not let that go on forever. I am going to deal with this. But then he says, but why are the Babylonians getting to stand? Why are they not being run out of town? Why are they not falling as well? And God responds to the second complaint by saying, chapter 2, verse 2, he says, listen, he says, wait. He says, I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me. This is Habakkuk talking. And what answer I am to give to this complaint. And then the Lord replies, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. God is going to have his time. The evil of the Babylonians is going to be dealt with as well. And he talks about a day where the Babylonians aren't going to last either, where the Babylonians become overrun. And what we see here is a whole level of accusations against this force, this world superpower. One of the things that book that I was talking about, that book, The Air We Breathe, that I'd like us to look at, does is it shows how the natural way of warfare through the Bible was that the fittest survive. Nobody complained about it. If you're a big nation and you could take over another nation and plunder them, you just did it. Because that's just how things happen. That's the fittest survive. That is the natural way. That Christianity actually was the one that said, no, we should look after the weakest. We should look after the vulnerable in society. We should care for them. But the natural way of things is that nations like the Babylonians would just get to do whatever they want to do. But what God says is he's not going to stand for this. And not only is he not going to stand for it, he points out exactly why it's wrong. Some of the complaints against them, verse 5, in chapter 2. Because he is greedy as the grave and like death is never satisfied, he gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. God says the Babylonians are making slaves of people. Making slaves of people, and that is wrong, wrong, wrong. Their economic systems are oppressive to the poor. Verse 6, will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. God says this is wrong. They're self-serving leaders. Verse 9. Woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain, setting his nest on high. Remember, this is a culture that says if you can get it, take it. If you can use your force for yourself, use it. God says, no, that's wrong. There's a certain sort of sexual abuse or exploitation happening. Verse 15. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they're drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. There's sexual exploitation going on. We live in a world at the moment where consent is talked about a lot, and it's good that that's talked about. But it's not a 21st century invention. It's not a 20th century invention. Here we are 600 years before Jesus, and whole people are being accused by God, being accused of the sin of sexual exploitation. That you can't do this to people. You can't get them drunk for your own sexual desires. And then verse 18, religious idolatry. Talks about idols carved by craftsmen. Of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman, or an image that teaches lies, for the one who makes it trusts in his own creation? In what way can an image teach us a lie? What can it say to us, an image of an idol say to us? In Exodus, you might remember that when Moses was getting the Ten Commandments, the people of God, when he was gone, gathered their gold up, and they made a golden calf, and they worshipped the golden calf. You think, well, that's quite a strange thing to do. What is it about an image or something you make that might be a kind of worship? I think there's two elements to it. One is, I don't know, there is something just quite appealing about beautiful glittery things, right? I don't know what the beautiful glittery things are that you like, okay? But the way they craft smartphones these days, really quite something. Like with the lovely round edges and those screens and those things. And there's something quite, something about that that's quite attractive. I don't know what is the glittery thing that you like. Okay, I'm sure there's something. You can tell me afterwards. So that's one element of it. It's something in itself draws us in. But there's another element to this that is maybe more, even more at a deeper level. Because what he says this in the second half of verse 18 is, for the one who makes it trusts in his own creation. That actually the thing that's made is often not the thing that is the idol that's worshipped. The thing that's the idol is the one who makes it. It's me. It's us. We've made something with our own hands. We're God. We're like God. We have these creative powers. And we trust in our own creation. The idol is the self. The God is your own creativity. The sense that you can create, that you can do creating, is enough. And the application of this is unlimited, isn't it? Well, there's a real sense in ancient times that gods and supernatural powers were contained within physical statues and sculptures. We create all kinds of things, reputations. We buy things so that people will think well of us, so that people will give us value. This is our idol worship. And what's the problem with this? What's the problem with making an idol of something like this, according to God, through this prophet Habakkuk? And it's really quite brilliant. Second half of verse 18. For the one who makes it trusts in his own creation. And here it is. He makes idols that cannot speak. It's brilliant. If you can create something that you worship and you call God, and it's yourself, and it becomes yourself, no one can ever correct you. No one can ever speak to you and say that you're wrong. If you worship a statue or a painting or your car or your house or your reputation or your career or your things or yourself, you never have to listen to someone who you disagree with. It's ingenious, isn't it? Make myself God, and I don't have to ever be challenged. It affirms everything you've decided about how life should be. If you've got a God who won't tell you how to live, it simply doesn't matter if you plunder your neighbor. If the fittest survive is your mantra, who cares what you do to the weak? If you get them drunk in the hope that they'll take their clothes off and you can look at it to ogle at it, well, it doesn't matter because you make your own rules. There's no objective right and wrong, so you do what you like. I don't know if you've heard of the Reverend Richard Coles. He's maybe the most famous UK clergyman, maybe after the Archbishop of Canterbury. He's a TV personality and he's prolific on Twitter. I'll tell you, I only discovered this about him this week. This is brilliant. Reverend Richard Coles is the other half of Jimmy Somerville and the Communards. Anyone remember Jimmy Somerville and the Communards? Jimmy Somerville, the Communards, that's the Reverend Richard Coles. He was, what a banger, Don't Leave Me This Way, it's on all my playlists. It's an absolute classic. Anyway, he became a clergyman. And he's doing a tour at the moment, he's doing more media than he normally does because he's got a book out. And he uses in his interviews this phrase, and he uses it a lot, and he talks about, my kind of Christianity is a light touch Christianity. Light touch Christianity. Now, I understand why that is attractive, because for a lot of people, Christianity has been very heavy-handed. not light at all, but heavy-handed, coercive, abusive, controlling, all of those things. And you can see why, and rightly, people want to escape that and have nothing to do with that. And you can see why something like a light-touch Christianity is attractive and people are drawn to that and want that. But I can't escape the sense that when I listen to Richard Coles talk about a light touch Christianity and the other things that he says, is that at its heart he's saying, I want a Christianity that actually never challenges me. I want a Christianity with a God who's got nothing to say. Christianity that calls me to a way of life that I'm already living. Christianity with a God I'll serve until I find something that he says that I don't like. Any Christianity where God doesn't reveal himself through his Spirit and his word is a Christianity with an idol that cannot speak. If you read the Bible and you say, I don't fancy that bit, then you're not allowing God speak. You're saying, I'm God. I'm the one who's in control. I'm the creator. Oh, I like bits of it in there, the bits that fit in nicely with this post-Christian world we live in. But I don't fancy this bit. I don't visit. Chapter 2, verse 2 says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Because he's a God who speaks. He's a God who's driving the bus. He's a God who's using the nations for his purposes. He's a God who knows what this life is all about. There was an English Tory MP. Boy, the Tory party in England. I won't even get started. One of them, Sajid Javed, is that his name?
Yes.
Javed. He was one of the ministers who was thinking about ousting Boris. He wasn't sure what to do. He went to a prayer breakfast the week before last, or when all of this happened. And in that, a preacher, a street preacher, amazing guy, said, you know, the problem with British politics is there's no standards in public life. Came out of that meeting going, better sack Boris. He did. He's on record of saying this. He might have thought about it a little bit sooner. But anyway. But what the person who I heard talking about this says, beware when God speaks, things happen. Expect that the driver of the bus is going to speak and he's going to change you. And it might change how you think about things, your politics or your day. Encountering God changes Habakkuk. He goes from being fearful and angry and where are you, I can't listen, to trusting that God is in control in the middle of all of this. He wanted swift judgment, but then you see that he has this sense of patience. You'll see at the very end, and it says at the very end, for the director of music on my stringed instruments. It tells us at the end of Habakkuk what we've just read. What have we just read? It's a song. And it's meant to be sung when the people of God get together. This is a bit of poetry. This is a song that we've just had here. And when God's people got together, they were supposed to sing this together. And maybe that changes how you read this. They're supposed to sing about how God is the one who's dealing with all of the nations. It's close to impossible to understate the value of music in the Bible. The place of music in shaping us and having us centered on God and reminding us of the things of God. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said, beautiful music is the art of the prophets that can calm the agitations of the soul. It is one of the most magnificent and delightful presents God has given us. Music. To understand God, to connect us to him. And the crescendo of this bit of music is chapter 3, and it contains reminders of the strength of God. And think about it. As God's people, they weren't actually that unlike any Christians who are gathering this morning in Yemen or in Ukraine, who are literally afraid that an enemy is going to take them over anytime, that they're going to be taken away in captivity, that they're going to be killed. Literally felt like that. And they'd gather together and they would sing this. And they'd sing this amazing end, verse 17. Though the fig tree doesn't bud, there are no grapes in the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the sheepfold and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will be joyful in God my Savior. This sense that they would say, God is in control no matter what is happening around us. I don't know if you can remember the very first Christian song you ever heard. I remember the very first Christian song I ever heard. Let's say it was one of the first three or four. I was brought to church as a teenager by friends, but before I went brought to that church, they used to have a little nightly meeting, Sunday nights, and they used to have me there for it, and just their family and me. It was very strange. The dad played an instrument where you, it's like strings, but you play with your fingers on a board. Maybe that thing, I don't know what it was. Anyway, we used to sing these songs, and at first I thought this was strange, and then I thought this is really powerful. We used to sing this song, and it was a song to these words. And that was 30 years ago. And I still remember the tune, I'm not going to sing it for you. But the words. And they just stuck with me, and they stuck with me for 30 years to help me remember this. And what it says is that no matter what's going on in your life, God is there, and he's working things for your good if you're putting your trust in him. That Jesus actually is the end of our wrestling, the end of our struggle with our identity, with where we fit in this world. He's the hope of everyone and the nations. He finishes by saying, though all this, and then he says, yet, one important word. I don't know what you're facing this week. Stress, difficulty, heartache, loneliness, worry. Yet, he says, I'll rejoice in the Lord. I'll be joyful in God my Savior. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. The heights of life are possible for you because God is God and his Son Jesus has invited you to be part of his kingdom. True life, life as Jesus says in all its fullness, is possible even though famine might be around, even though struggle is all around us. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I'll be joyful in God my Savior. Let's pray.